I really enjoyed that piece of music, that choir. Really a bright, happy song, good words, and well done. A very, very uplifting piece. We do appreciate that very much. I think it kind of fits the day. It's been a really enjoyable and pleasant day. I had a chance just to stand over here in the corner and listen. And special music was wonderful, but my favorite special music is to stand to the side and just watch and listen to God's people as they're fellowshipping. And what a beautiful sight it is. And I wonder what God thinks as he looks down and sees his people gathering on these days that are so special to him, and they've become so special to us, and how he views us, and how he must, I hope, appreciate us enjoying the blessings he's given to us. What a special day this has been. A couple of comments before I get started. I want to mention how grateful I am for Mr. Johns being here this morning. You may have noticed he just didn't feel very well. He's been fighting a cold all week, but he was willing to put out that extra effort, and apparently he's gotten over his DVD and was able to be here and share his time with us this morning. It's such a blessing that he's doing well, that he's strong, and we're thankful for that he is, and very thankful for him and Mrs. Johns both and the way that they serve all of us here in the area. So we do appreciate him being here with us. Once again, my apologies to our friends in the back of the room here fighting the ice machine all day long. It's one of the features of this hall. We try not to think of it as a problem. It's a feature. We get to all enjoy the making of the ice. And you can hear it filling and then hear it dumping and hear it fill some more. And then it sounds like a jet engine just kind of rumbling in the background about half the time. So one of the things that we do have to deal with here. But overall, it's a very pleasant room, very thankful that we could find it at the last minute. I was not happy on Tuesday morning when I heard from the hall manager at South Strabane that we would not be able to use that location. But this fell into place pretty quickly, and very thankful that that God has helped us to make some contacts. And there's usually Plan B and Plan C, and we almost got down to D this time. But I knew that we would be able to find a place where we could gather and enjoy the day. One other feature of this hall is that we get to leave by 5 o'clock. I do apologize for that. The rental time for our use of the hall does go until 5. Now, one truly good thing is we don't need to move all the chairs and tables around. We can leave everything set up as it is, so we don't need to worry about any takedown. We just want to kind of clean up and tidy up a bit. But they have a professional cleaning crew that comes in after each rental. So, but our time has been is cut a bit short. Now, we have the key. We let ourselves in, and we will lock as the door as we leave. So I don't think there's going to be an armed guard at the door chasing us out exactly at 5 o'clock. But we do need to try to stay within the spirit of the contract, which says that our rental time expires at 5 p.m. So I do apologize for that. I hope you will still have time for some fellowship afterwards and that you were able to enjoy the time between the services as well. I also want to take a moment to thank Christopher and Everett for providing the pianos for us today. I always enjoy it when you are able to do that, the offertory music and playing for the hymns. Really don't take for granted your skills and all the hours that have gone into your preparing to serve us in that way. So we do very much appreciate that. And one other thought, I want to share with you the result of the offering this morning. We had a total offering of about $9,600. And that was very strong, very generous, and do appreciate very much. And that money is already on its way down to the office in Allen. So I'm sure that along with the other offerings, that God will provide a real boost for his church through the offerings here on this holy day. There are two very important promises that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Together, these promises advanced God's plan to another level, brought it from where it had been up to a new stage, which has continued ever since then. Now, I know that you're familiar with both of those events that took place on this holy day in 31 AD. First of all, there was the fulfilling of the promise to grant the Holy Spirit. Notice in Luke chapter 24, a time when Jesus Christ told his disciples that they would be given that gift, that and it was promised to them. It says that in verse 45 that he began to open their understanding to the scriptures. This was, of course, just after he had been resurrected from his crucifixion. And he began to open their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he explained in verse 46 that how it was written that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then to rise from the dead on the third day. And verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he told the disciples who would become the apostles what their responsibility would be, and he said, "You will be witnesses of these things." Now, of course, they at that point were not ready to take on that responsibility. There was something that was important that they would need before they could do that. Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That promise was fulfilled, as we know, on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Says that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire that sat upon them, and they were filled, they were all of the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they were able to speak in languages that they had never learned, in order to communicate to those that are listed in the following verses who had come from many different lands and cultures. They were miraculously able to communicate with them. So the Holy Spirit was given after having been promised, provided on the day of Pentecost. Now the second major promise that was fulfilled was a direct result of that first promise. Let's see where Jesus promised or made this promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus had just asked the disciples who they thought he was and who others said that he was. Peter answered for the disciples, saying that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now we know that it's kind of a play on words. And Jesus was telling Peter that you're a little pebble, you're a small piece of stone, but I'm a rock. And on the rock, I will build my church. And he went on to promise that the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. That when Jesus Christ established his church, it would always continue. As Mr. Lutz was mentioning in a little different context earlier, God promised Peter, God promised us, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that his church would always continue. We see where that promise is begun, the fulfilling of that promise is begun back again on this day in on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, after the disciples had been given the gift of language, a miraculous gift by the Holy Spirit, Peter, it says in verse 14, stood up and addressed the entire crowd. And all of those who were there from all of these different, again, nations and languages were able to understand him as he spoke this message. I want to drop down to verse 36. Verse 36. At the conclusion of his message, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" They'd just seen the working of the Holy Spirit and this amazing miracle. And as these among them, not all of them, but those who were there among them, some were convicted by the message, and they wanted to know what they could do about the mistake that they'd made. They had crucified, they had killed the Messiah. What should we do? Peter says, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And then he goes on to say that this promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. They became part of a new structure. They became part of the church, which was, as we know, begun on this very day of Pentecost, 1,986 years ago today. And Jesus promised that the church would continue through the ages, the gates of the grave or death would never prevail against the church. And so it has continued. You know, there are times when we can see little bits and pieces of history of the church throughout the different ages. Don't know exactly at all times just how God preserved it, but he did. And in our lifetime, for most of us, he began a special work. He resurrected or revived his church in a special way that we have been able to participate in and be part of. Going back to the 1920s, you know, approaching 100 years since God began to do the phase of the work that we're familiar with as he worked through Herbert Armstrong. It's amazing to consider that we are part of the same church that started 1,986 years ago today. So these are two central aspects of our lives, and we're familiar with them, the Holy Spirit and the church. And both are central to the events that were fulfilled and that were begun, as are recorded in Acts chapter 2. So with this little bit of a background, I want to work today on two specific questions. Two questions that I want to work with. Number one, as we know of the Holy Spirit, that is granted initially on this day to the disciples who were there and then offered to others throughout the ages, the question is, how does God's Holy Spirit function in our lives? How does God's Holy Spirit function in our lives? The promise of power was given to those initial 11 disciples in Acts chapter 1. It said the power would come upon you. And we know then, as we read in the book of Acts, that these leading apostles, men like Peter and James and John and later Paul, had ability and wisdom and inspiration and courage and faith to do miraculous and amazing things as the church was established and was built. We're not doing those things. The church is not functioning in that way now. So how does the Holy Spirit give you power? What is the power that you have, or that you can identify, or you can put to work in your life? In a practical sense, How is the Holy Spirit working in your life? The second question I want to work with this afternoon is, how does the Holy Spirit bring us together as God's church? How does it function to bring us together as the church of God? Again, we see here in Acts 2 how the Holy Spirit was initially given and the church was established and begun. But how does the Holy Spirit work in us to bring us together as a church? It's important to understand and realize that God does, he gives us the Spirit individually, but he doesn't give us the Spirit to remain individuals. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can be integrated into the body of Jesus Christ, into the organization of the church. We still have individual and personal responsibilities, but we're not called to be independent. We're called to be part of the body of God's church. So, with those two questions that I want to address, the title I've given to the sermon is The Power of the Holy Spirit in the Church. The Power of the Holy Spirit in the Church. I recently did a personal Bible study that I enjoyed very much. I was reviewing the book of Ephesians. And as I was reading through the book of Ephesians, it became clear to me that this epistle has a Pentecost theme. There's a theme of Pentecost that runs through this epistle. Now, you may have heard many other sermons or Bible studies on the book of Ephesians. You may not have heard it described in that way. But I want to show you, as we review a little bit of that book together this afternoon, how we can answer these two questions as we find this theme of the message of Pentecost in the book of Ephesians. So we're primarily going to stay in that book this afternoon. We'll stray beyond it to a couple of other references. But for the most part, we're going to read from the book of Ephesians to show what the answers are to these two questions. How does God's Holy Spirit function in our lives? And how does the Holy Spirit bring us together to be God's church? So let's review a number of principles or points we can find here in the book of Ephesians. The first one, I think, is probably the most familiar to us. It's one that we find a lot of comfort and strength in, a very important passage that we read in chapter 1, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is your personal guarantee of salvation. The Holy Spirit is your personal guarantee of salvation. We'll read here in chapter 1, verse 13. That in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, you trusted, or you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Remember what happened there when Peter gave the sermon on that day of Pentecost. They heard the message of the gospel. And they were moved by what they heard. They heard the word of truth, and they compared it, they contrasted it to what they had just experienced or witnessed in the death of Jesus Christ. It was a powerful message that Peter delivered. It was a message of hope, a message, frankly, of condemnation for what they had done. So they heard that message of truth, the gospel of salvation, and they responded to it. At some point in your life, you did too. It may have been something that happened over time as you grew up in God's church. It may be something that happened when you came into contact with God's church later in life and you suddenly found that there were answers to questions you maybe didn't even know what the questions were, but you found that there were answers. There was the good news of salvation. And you learned it and you began to put your faith in it, in which also you believed, it says, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed here means to put a mark on something, to indicate ownership, and to establish group identity. It's more than just scratching your name on the bottom of your cooler so you can take it home this afternoon, separate it from the others. That's a mark, that's a seal, that's an identity. But it's a special kind of identification. It establishes ownership. In this case, we know that we are the purchased possession. God has purchased us. God has purchased us by the blood of his Son. We are that possession, and he marks and identifies and stamps his name, his mark on us, to indicate that he owns the rights to our life, and to establish group identity. No offense, but it's more like a brand that's put on a herd of cattle. To identify all of that group together, in this case, to be what is under the ownership of God himself, purchased by the blood of his Son. Everyone with that particular mark of ownership belongs to the same group. We're called together to be the family of God. And for now, we're placed together in the church of God as we're advancing toward being his family. And it identifies us as a special group. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, we're straying from the book of Ephesians, but at least it's another epistle of Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. It says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We've been identified, we've been brought together, grouped together, and we are the sons of God. Now, we understand, as we put all this in context, we're the begotten sons of God. We're not literally born into his family. There's a ways to go yet before that will happen. But we are led by the Spirit of God, and we are his children. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, which is an expression that shows a great deal of trust to cry out to the Father as a little child will call out to his human father. The Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God in us is that witness. It's that identification. It marks us and establishes us as the children of God. The Greek word, back to Ephesians chapter 1 again. The Greek word that's translated church, that's used in the New Testament, means the gathering together of those who have been called. So again, it's the gathering together of those who share that mark of identity as the sons or the children of God. It uses, back in Ephesians 1, it uses the phrase then that this is the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit of promise. A promise is a pledge, or it simply can mean an announcement. You know, people should be good for their word. We know God is good for his word. Anything God announces is absolute. It's a promise. So this Holy Spirit that guarantees salvation then is God's pledge to us, his declaration of assurance that he will fulfill what he says he will do. So the granting of this Holy Spirit was something that God wanted to do, that God was anxious to do, and we are marked, we are identified as God's chosen ones by receiving the Holy Spirit and identified as a special group. And it says there at the end of verse 14 that this is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word guarantee could be translated as an earnest or a down payment. In other words, it's a financial pledge of commitment to complete a transaction. We make down payments on major purchases at times as we're awaiting to take the ownership of maybe a house or a car or whatever. We make a down payment. We pledge a commitment to continue or to finalize the transaction. So we hold that guarantee within us until it will be fulfilled, until the transaction is completed. And that happens when God claims, or when God makes his claim to take those he has redeemed, those who he has purchased. As familiar as that concept may be to us, I think it's important and encouraging for us to be reminded that God has made a huge investment in us. He paid a price that is far beyond any human treasure, that he purchased us by the blood of his Son. We are his possession, and we are given a personal guarantee that he will come to claim that possession, that he will come to grant us that inheritance that he's promised. And the Holy Spirit is in us to give us that assurance. It's a way in which the Holy Spirit functions in our lives every day and encouraging for us to consider. Let's look at a second point that is made in the book of Ephesians about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual insight. There are a lot of people out there in the world who are smart about a lot of things. But one thing that they will never be able to understand, unless they also have the Holy Spirit, will be spiritual concepts. God's Holy Spirit gives us spiritual insight. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin at the end of verse 16. Paul says he makes mention of those in the church that he's writing to in his prayers. And here's what he prays for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Holy Spirit provides for us that insight, that understanding, the assurance that we need to help us see the way, to understand those things that take place in our lives. God has given us a guarantee of the inheritance that we can receive, but he knew that the path along the way to that inheritance was going to be challenging. He actually designed it that way. It's intended to be a challenge to us because he wants us to prove to him that we will be faithful to him. And he knew that it was not something we'd be able to figure out or understand or do on our own. So the Holy Spirit empowers us with spiritual insight so that we have the encouragement that we need. We have the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that he reveals to us those things that must be given to us because we couldn't figure it out. That's what a revelation is. A revelation is information or knowledge that God must provide because we would never be able to understand or determine it on our own. The Holy Spirit empowers us with spiritual insight so that we can continue in and the commitment that we make. You made a commitment at baptism. If you're working toward baptism, you know that commitment is something that you will make. The Holy Spirit is given to us to strengthen us, to give us the understanding, the insight, the faith, and the hope so that we can continue in it. We all know that there are a lot of things that happen along the way that are really difficult and that are difficult to understand and to put into context. And sometimes we're so close to something we don't understand it. We have to back away. Our time has to pass. We see it in a different perspective. But with God's Spirit, we will be able to have the understanding and the assurance, the wisdom and the faith and the hope. I really like this phrase that it says that the Spirit will enlighten the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You know, your what you see, what you can grasp or understand, is the light is shined on the realities of, and so that you can begin to grasp it. You are enlightened by the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And it helps us to keep in mind the riches of the inheritance that He's promising to us. Sometimes it's really hard to keep our eyes focused on that. That what is happening now is worth, in fact, Paul says elsewhere that what is happening now won't even be comparable to the glory that God will share with us. Our eyes need to be open to that. The hope needs to be there. And it is given, it is established, it is planted by the Holy Spirit. I'll read these verses in the New International Version. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His saints, and His incomparably great power for those who believe. That's a dimension of understanding and a perspective of life that is only possible with the Holy Spirit. And it will require the Holy Spirit in us to maintain that perspective when life becomes difficult and challenging. We are familiar with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has planned for those who believe Him, those who follow Him. It is only by God's Spirit that we can have that understanding. He also says in that same chapter that we can only understand spiritual things by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is certainly essential to us, and it works in our lives every day. It gives us spiritual insight. It grounds us with the hope and the recognition that we have a personal guarantee of salvation. Those things are, that understanding, that view of life, that's powerful. Because it will help you through the events and the circumstances, the challenges that we deal with. So we see how the Holy Spirit functions in our life in a couple of ways. It's our personal guarantee of salvation. It gives us spiritual insight. A third way that's indicated here in the book of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit works in us, is to give us access to the Father. Through the Holy Spirit, you have access to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. And this is just coming to the final statement in a context here. So I'll read the statement and we'll back up and look a little bit at what has led to this conclusion. He says, Paul writes in verse 18, for through Jesus, through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, when you use the word both here, you have to read back to about verse 14 or so. Paul is writing about how that God's promise now is extended beyond just to the Jewish people, but it also includes and incorporates the Gentiles. Another theme in this book is the need for the Gentiles and the Jews to get beyond the rivalry and the difficulty they have between them, and to realize that through Jesus Christ, God works in the lives of Gentiles and Jews alike. So, with that thought in mind, he comes to this conclusion in verse 18, that through Jesus Christ, we both, or as we can look at it, we all of us have access by one Spirit, by God's Spirit, to the Father. The word access comes from a Greek word that means the opportunity to address a person who is of higher status. Not just anyone has that privilege. Now, I think we have to kind of put it in a little bit greater context. I think God we know that God is merciful, and we maybe know of instances even where God seems to have heard and answered the prayers of people that are not part of the church. There are some things that happen that can be explained no other way, except that God has heard them and he's shown his mercy to them. But in the context of our opportunity to be in God's church, God has given us, through his Spirit, continual access to him. Not just on the occasional rare circumstance where God does hear the prayer of someone who's not yet a part of his way, but we have continual access. We have continual opportunity to address God, who is of such higher status. I guess it comes back to something as simple as prayer. But think about prayer. Prayer itself is one of the most amazing things or miracles to consider. Prayer is the most powerful and efficient means of wireless communication in the universe. Prayer gives you instant access to the God of this universe. Now, maybe we are so accustomed to that, and in a sense, maybe it's not a wrong thing, that we sort of take that for granted. That, yes, I know God is there, I can always come before him. But I think it's worthwhile to stop from time to time and actually think about what that means. Why would God give us, of ourselves, nothing, direct and constant and continual access to him? God is very much aware of our efforts to be communicating with him. How does it work when you get down on your knees in a nice, quiet, private place, and you close your eyes, and in your mind you're thinking, maybe not any sound at all coming from you, and even if it did, it wouldn't go much further than the roof of your house. How can you have contact with the Creator God, the God of this entire universe? And how does he hear all of you at the same time? Not just you, everybody else out there praying to him at the same time. How does God sort all that out? I don't know. But that's God. And he does. And we have faith. And we experience that he does that. Because we know that through our access to him, God does answer us. He responds to us. But it comes through the Holy Spirit. It comes through that connection that he's made with us. And because he desires to have a relationship with us as his children. Romans 8, verse 26. Let me step out of the book of Ephesians once again, just briefly. Romans 8, verse 26. Let me summarize this. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. In effect, the Holy Spirit connects us to God so that he can read our heart. He can hear or he can read what is in our heart. You've all experienced this. Verse 26, I'm reading in the New International Version. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groans and words we cannot express. And it searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, this is a passage that's misunderstood by many, and it makes it seem as if maybe the Holy Spirit is some kind of a conscious being who is in some way connected to us and praying for us. That's not what this is about. What it is telling us, again, is that God can read our hearts by this connection that we have with him through his Holy Spirit. He hears our prayers and he responds to them, and there are times we've all experienced where we just don't even have words. We might be so concerned or so hurt by a circumstance, or maybe even just so excited by a blessing that we've received, that words escape us. We don't even know what to say. God's Spirit gives you access to him. And by that Spirit, He can read your heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what is happening, and He's able to hear that and respond to it. Like all of you, I am often inspired by reading David's prayers. Go back to the book of Psalms, and you can get lost in reading the beautiful prayers and hymns that are included in that book. But it also makes me feel pretty stupid, because I can't think and talk and write like that. I don't have those kind of words and that kind of I can't really express myself as David did, as others did who wrote the Psalms. We don't have those kinds of words. As we grow closer to God, we can perhaps address Him in different ways, and we do take time to actually praise God and to thank Him. But there are times when we just need God's Spirit to connect us to Him and let Him hear our heart. The Holy Spirit gives you continual and constant access to the Father. Let's go on to another point, another principle we find in the book of Ephesians. It helps us to see how the Holy Spirit works in us individually, and in this case, how the Holy Spirit works with us as His church. The Holy Spirit bonds strangers and rivals into the temple of God. The Holy Spirit bonds strangers and rivals into the temple of God. Chapter 2, verse 18. We were there just a moment ago. The conclusion to that section where Paul is talking about how God provides and works with both Gentiles and Jews under the new covenant which has been established. Through Him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, specifically, we know that Paul had in mind the bonding together now of Jews and Gentiles, and how those who had been outside of, because of their heritage, because God had not chosen to work directly with Gentiles in previous times, now they're no longer strangers. Now, that was an important thing for the Jewish people to accept and to understand, that those who were not culturally or ethnically Jewish could become, have the same status in God's eyes that they have. They're no longer strangers, no longer foreigners. But we see this as well as individuals become part of God's church. They're no longer outside God's church. They're no longer strangers or foreigners in that sense, but now they become fellow citizens along with those who are part of God's church. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus and Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. God calls us, all of us, from one another, strangers and foreigners, brings us together into the church that He formed and began on the day of Pentecost, and He is fitting us together. The word fitted in the Greek literally means to be joined together in a coherent and compatible manner. Joined together in a coherent and compatible manner. You ever work a jigsaw puzzle? I hate jigsaw puzzles. 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and to me, they're all shaped the same, and they're so tiny, there's a little bit variation in the color and patterns on them, but people like my wife study all those patterns and separate out the edges, and they put all the, not too many thousands of hours later, it's all put together, it's fitted together. I'm more the kind of guy who finds a piece that is almost right and I know this piece is green and this piece is brown, but they probably go together. Now, it has to be fitted together in a coherent and compatible manner. God is putting together a billion-piece jigsaw puzzle. God is putting together His family, and He's going to put us together in a way that is coherent and meaningful and compatible. A stone building is made up of rocks or stones. It's kind of like a puzzle as well. And each stone must be shaped and chiseled and prepared for its place in the structure to be fit properly where it will go. Again, God is fitting together His family. It's interesting to think about the temple that Solomon built and how that the stones that went into that building were chiseled and shaped at the quarry so that when they were brought to the building site, they all fit perfectly together. In effect, we're out there in that quarry, and God is chiseling and working away on us. And when the time comes for God to claim His inheritance, He's going to fit all those pieces perfectly into place. We're being fitted together. But you know, we can't just wait for God to do all the fitting. He expects us, as Paul is emphasizing to the church at Ephesus, He expects us to fit together. He expects us to be able to be shaped and to find the pieces that fit and to come together. And we're coming together for a very special purpose, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God desires to dwell among His people. Now, ultimately, God Himself will dwell among His people. We read in Revelation 20, at the time of the very end, after the kingdom has been completed. Jesus Christ is the one that God provides for us to live within and among us now. Jesus Christ is living among us now, and we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It tells us a little bit about the kind of relationships we need to have so that we are the kind of group, so that we are the kind of family that Jesus Christ will live with and that He will be a part of. It says in Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks. Those candlesticks in the first chapter of Revelation, the seven candlesticks, represent the church. Jesus Christ is among us. This is a dwelling place for Him, the temple of God. Paul makes that point as well in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul appeals to us to do what we need to do to fit together. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the work of God's Spirit in each of our lives individually, we can be properly fitted together. But it will take humility and patience and a desire to work long-term with one another in love to endeavor, to struggle, to put in the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It was not a natural thing for the Jews and Gentiles to come together. In many cases, it's not a natural thing for us to come together as a group. But God is building His church, and it's by the power of His Spirit that He will continue to develop us as congregations and as the church as a whole. We're being built together for a dwelling place of God's, for God Himself. So the Holy Spirit bonds strangers and rivals into that temple. A couple more I want to look at briefly, a couple more ideas here from the book of Ephesians about how the Holy Spirit works in us and how it works in us to establish and strengthen His church. Next thought is from chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus Christ gives the church structure, leadership, and purpose. Jesus has given the church structure and leadership and purpose. The key to that structure is found in chapter 1, verse 22, that the Father, the He that is referring to here, has put all things under Jesus Christ's feet and gave Jesus to be the head over all things in the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. Jesus Christ is described in John chapter 10 as the faithful and loving shepherd who gave His life for the church, who will guard and protect His church. He will lead and guide His church. We know that He is the one to whom we look to take care of. As we have perhaps crises or difficulties or challenges along the way, we always need to come back to the fact that Jesus Christ has promised that He would be, or God the Father placed Jesus Christ as the head of the church. As the head of the church, as the chief shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ has provided leaders and teachers within the church. Chapter 4, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus provides leaders and teachers within the church. Chapter 4, verse 11. He Himself gave some to be apostles, and He is referring to Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Jesus Christ has established the leadership that is necessary to maintain the structure of His church. Elsewhere, He describes those leaders as overseers, or as even as shepherds, as He is a shepherd, to provide for and care for His people. Now, there's a lot of instruction given to those who are put in that position that they must do so with great care, following the example of Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd. It's not a matter of the wrong kind of authoritarian leadership, but God provides leaders and teachers. He provides that structure for us so that we can learn and we can grow together. And He provides that structure for a purpose, for the reason that, for something that, important that is accomplished through it. We continue in verse 12. We saw that He provides the pastors and the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so on. Verse 12, why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason that there is structure in the church, beginning with Jesus Christ as the head of the church, including those that He's allowed to be in positions of leadership among the church, the reason is so that we all can come together, we all can be fitted together, we all can be drawn by God's Spirit together as His body to come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature, a complete person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. God didn't bring us or call us or establish us with His Holy Spirit to be out there on our own, but He has the purpose of maintaining and providing leadership for the structure of His church. One more thought we can find here for now in the book of Ephesians about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and how it strengthens us as a church. Another point is that we find strength and encouragement through the Holy Spirit. We find strength and encouragement through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to go back and look at each of these each of these that we've highlighted, you can see how practical each of them is. How they are part of the way that we can function each day, and it's how God's Spirit works in us continually. We need encouragement. We need to be strengthened as we deal with the various challenges that take place. Sometimes we don't recognize, or we're looking for something else, when in fact God is providing the strength that we need. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. This is in the middle of a very moving prayer that Paul offers here. It begins in verse 14. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. I think one key to that phrase is that we are strengthened in the inner man. A lot of times what we would like to have, you know, maybe a superpower or two would be nice. These Marvel comic character movies are pretty popular right now. In a word, I think they're just stupid. But it kind of shows the desire that people have for a strength to deal with something that they see that needs to be corrected. And they don't have it themselves, but they sure get entertained when somebody gets bit by a spider and then he can go out and beat all the bad guys. We have a desire to have a strength so that we can deal with issues or deal with matters or deal with people, whatever it might be. But that strength that we have, the power that the disciples were given, it was visible. It was miraculous. It was the things that they did that were amazing. Who knows? God may do something like that again in the future. But for now, for today, for us, what the Holy Spirit provides is inner strength. In a sense, it's that still, small voice. God's Spirit speaks to us, strengthens us, consoles us. It provides for us a psychological strength. The ability in our circumstances to be brave and courageous in those matters that really might seem overwhelming to us. Inner strength is by far the most important kind of strength that we can have. With that kind of strength, Marianne Gable can be stronger than Alan Hall. Inner strength is what is really the power and the source of what we need in our lives. As was pointed out this morning, Mr. Johns read 2 Timothy 1:7, where Paul says that we've received the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. There's nothing more important than to be able to think clearly, especially in those challenging circumstances where many times people just lose their focus. The Holy Spirit provides us with strength in the inner man. Chapter 2, verse 23. There is no chapter 2, verse 23. I'm looking for chapter, the scripture. I'll summarize it. It talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That takes strength. That takes an ability and a willingness to put forth the effort. Paul emphasizes that extensively here throughout the book of Ephesians and also in Colossians, chapter 4, verse 23. Renewed in the spirit of your mind so that you can put on the new man which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Renewed in the spirit of your mind, the inner strength that it takes to spiritually grow. The inner strength that it takes to make progress in your life, to make decisions, to make changes, to build the right kind of character and habits into your life. That's the kind of strength that each of us needs. That's the kind of strength that is provided by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For once you were in darkness, but now you're the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The fruit of the Spirit will allow us, enable us to step out of the darkness and live in the light, to live in the light of God's truth and God's way, to step out of confusion and step into those areas in which we can develop the character of God. That's power. That's the Holy Spirit working in us. Chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Our strength isn't going to come from ourselves. Our strength is going to come through the Holy Spirit working within us. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Draw on the strength that He provides for us to the inner man by the Holy Spirit. And this, as Paul goes on to describe in the next several verses, will give us the strength and the power that we need to stand up against Satan. So that when that evil day comes, the time comes when we need to have God's strength and power, when the wrestling match with Satan is over, you're the one who's standing. You're the one who's victorious, strengthened and encouraged by the work of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of other examples here in the Epistle of Ephesians that describe the work of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives and how it draws us together as God's people in His church. We can see that there is a relevant application of the promises that were made and the promises that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago today. Personally, I find Pentecost to be perhaps the most, single most encouraging day that we observe. I know that you can say that about any of them. You can say that about the Passover because of the sacrifice of Christ. You can say that about the Feast of Trumpets, or the day of the Lord is returned. But Pentecost is about us. Pentecost gives us a perspective of God's plan that helps us understand where we fit in God's plan. Today, as we observe this holy day, we can look back at the historic fulfillment of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. We can see how Jesus provided a way by His sacrifice for our sins to be forgiven, and then He showed the path for coming out of sin and living in a different way. Today, from our perspective, we can look forward to the prophetic significance of the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of God's kingdom. Those are prophecies we build our lives upon. The meaning of Pentecost kind of stands in the middle. It's between history and prophecy. We are in the stage of God's plan right now that started on the day of Pentecost that we read of in Acts chapter 2. God continues to call those who will be saved. He continues to draw us together as His church. He continues to empower us with His Holy Spirit as He is preparing us to be the first fruits of His kingdom.